I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, be continuing our series in Luke's second book, what is commonly known as the Acts of the Apostles. What we have been seeing is more fittingly called the Acts of the Risen and Exalted Lord Jesus by His Holy Spirit. And we will continue to see that this morning in Acts chapter 3. We'll be looking at the whole chapter this morning. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gates of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gates, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied it, the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he might send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we are so grateful this morning that you have given us your word. We're so thankful that by the Holy Spirit, you inspired Luke to write these words so that we could have the very word of God before us this morning, and so that we could have Jesus Christ set before us this morning with such striking clarity, with such striking boldness, with such striking beauty. We pray that you would give us eyes to see, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, and that you would unstop our ears and enable us to hear your voice, Holy Spirit, speaking through your word. That we would leave this place like this lame man, leaping and praising God. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. In the chapter before us this morning, Luke zeroes in on a specific instance in the life of the early church. We looked last week at verses 42 through 47 of chapter 2, and Luke there gave us a summary of the life of the church. He told us that they met day by day in the temple. And here Peter and John are going to the temple. He told us that they were devoting themselves to prayer, and here it is the hour of prayer. He told us that signs and wonders were being performed by the apostles and that it was bringing about awe among the people. And here a particular sign is performed that leads to awe. He told us that sinners were being saved and added to the church day by day. And here, through the apostolic preaching, a great multitude of men and women believe and are added to the church. In other words, what we have here is a particular example drawn from the broader summary that Luke gave us at the end of chapter 2. We could say that at the end of chapter 2, Luke painted for us a broad panorama. We could say a broad panorama of the starry host on a clear black night. He gave us the big picture. And what he's doing now is he's taking a telescope and he's zooming in to one particular star. He wants to focus our attention here. And he's not pointing his telescope at random, just, oh, whatever star it happens to fall on. There's a purposefulness here. This is the most fitting way, the most fitting account to open up the next section of Luke's letter. Chapters 3 through 7 form a unit. We're going to see over the next couple of weeks that in these chapters there's a sharp focus on the Old Covenant temple and the Old Covenant leaders. When Christ ascended the hill of the Lord, only to descend with his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, one of the greatest questions that these Jewish converts were asking is, okay, what are we to make of the Old Covenant now? What are we to do with the temple and her sacrifices and her priesthood? By zooming in on this specific event, Luke is demonstrating that God's Old Covenant temple, the Old Covenant temple, is no longer the place of his powerful, gracious presence. Instead, God is savingly present in his church. That's the first truth that we need to see here this morning. Christ is savingly present in his church. The scene before us is happening at the temple in Jerusalem. That is stressed 6 times in the first 10 verses. The temple was God's house. And when we look at the Old Testament, we see that the temple was the place where God's name, His name, dwelt. You can see that, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 8. I invite you to turn there quickly. It's going to be important for us to see, to understand the significance of what is taking place here. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon is dedicating the temple, and at a number of different points, we are told that the temple is the place of God's name. You see it, for example, in verse 19. Now, these are the words of God to David that Solomon is recounting. He says, "Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, Solomon, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name." If you go on and look at Solomon's prayer for the temple, for example, verse 29. Listen to how he prays and how he speaks of the temple. "That your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place which you have said, my name shall be there." Okay, the temple was the place of God's name. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. And when you look at this phrase, the name of the Lord, as it's used throughout the Old Testament, it's very clear that it's not referring to what we oftentimes mean when we use the word name. That the name of the Lord is not a title that we're supposed to call God, but rather it is a reference to His active presence as deliverer, His active presence as Savior. The temple was the place of God's name, where God as Savior was active and present in power. But the temple here, the temple in the days of Jesus, in the days of the apostles, was severely corrupt. It was no longer a house of prayer, Jesus had said back in Luke 19, but it had become a den of robbers. And God was no longer in the midst of this building. His saving presence had departed in judgment. That's the context of the scene that is before us this morning. A temple without God's gracious, holy, powerful presence. And Peter and John are approaching the walls of this massive structure at the ninth hour, 3 p.m. It's the time of the evening sacrifice. But notice that Peter and John are not going to the temple to offer up bulls and goats. They're not going to offer up physical sacrifices. They are going to offer up spiritual sacrifices. For them, it is the hour of prayer. There is a prayer meeting about to happen in the temple courts. But before they can get there, they encounter a man outside. This man is described in verse 2 of our text as lame from birth. Now, kids, maybe you're familiar with the word lame. We use that word a lot to refer to something or someone that's boring or that's not cool. You know, we say things like, "Oh, that new Star Wars movie is so lame." That's not the way that Luke is using the word lame here. Lame means paralyzed. This is a man who, from the day he was born, has not been able to walk. His feet, his legs do not work. And every day he is carried to the gate of the temple, where he begs for money. His location is significant. It's very significant. He is outside of the temple. God had made it clear in the Old Testament that sacrifices were not to be offered that were lame. Lame animals were not allowed to be used in sacrifice. Levites who served in the temple were not fit for service if they were disabled. So this was something that God had set forth in the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. But what the Jews had done is they had taken God's ceremonial law and they had applied it wrongly, viewing the lame as religious outcasts. This man is outside of the temple. And while the Jewish leaders don't call the police and have him escorted away, they don't invite him in. While the Jews might give him a nickel here and a dime there, he remains day after day a poor, helpless beggar. Here is a man so near the temple and yet none the better for it. The old order is unwelcoming. The old order cannot save him. The place where God's active saving presence was intended to be is void of God. Void of God. And so for over 40 years, we're told in verse 22 of chapter 4 that this man was over 40 years old. For over 40 years, this man had continued in this helpless condition. Think about that. 15,000 days as a paralyzed man, many of them spent right outside the temple, the place where the God of glory was supposed to dwell and meet with his people. 15,000 days begging for crumbs. But on this particular day, the lame man sees Peter and John approaching. And he asks them for money. Now, when you stop at a red light, only to find a man on the street with a cardboard sign, what do? You look everywhere except at the beggar, right? You look at your phone, you look at your wife, you look straight ahead, doggedly and determined. You look anywhere and everywhere but at the person. And Peter and John could have easily done that. They, after all, had an important meeting to go to. It was a time to pray for the church to gather to seek God. But Peter and John don't look to the ground and swiftly pass by this man. Look at verse 4. And Peter directed his gaze. The language is just striking here. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he, the beggar, fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. The apostles' eyes are connecting with the beggar's eyes. This man is not used to people treating him as a person, treating him with compassion, looking him in the face, engaging him as an image-bearing creature. Someone's actually given him the time of day. He thinks, "Oh man, this is it. I'm about to get a handout." But Peter says, verse 6, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up. Rise up and walk." Now, we're so accustomed to hearing this story, friends, that I don't think it strikes us how absolutely outrageous this would have sounded. This was a man who had never once risen up on his feet. This was a man who for 40 years had never once taken a step on his own. And Peter is commanding him to rise up and walk, to do the very thing that he cannot do. Don't you get it, man? Don't you see me here? Is this some kind of sick joke? I'm paralyzed. But Peter doesn't command him to rise up in his own strength. He's not asking this man to stand up by his own ability. He commands him in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And in the selfsame moment, Peter takes this man by the hand. Just think of the boldness. Think of the faith here of the apostle. Takes this man by the hand and he pulls him to his feet. And we're told in verse 7 that immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. The name of God was no longer in the corrupt Jewish temple. This man had laid at the door of that temple day after day and never experienced the saving presence and power of God. But here, these men who are the foundation stones of God's new covenant temple, the church, they are invoking the name of God. God is savingly and actively present in them and through them. But it's not the name of God in some general sense. It's the name of the God-man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That is why when the crowd gathers in amazement as this healed man is clinging to Peter and John, Peter immediately deflects attention from himself. Verse 12, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? Get your eyes off of me. As though by our own power or piety we have made this man walk." And then where does Peter go? Well, he goes on to proclaim the present active saving Christ. And listen to his summary of how this man came to be healed in verse 16. "And his name," being a reference to Jesus, "and Jesus' name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." The repetition of this word name, his name, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is intended to get our attention. There's a clear contrast being drawn. The old order with its old temple is no longer the place of God's name. It's no longer the place of God's active saving presence and power. But God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is active to deliver in his church. His name is in her midst. And this healing is but a sign of that. Now, these Jews were no strangers to Christ. They were familiar with him. They had experienced his earthly ministry. They, together with their leaders, had been the ones who had crucified Christ, killed him. He's dead, gone. And the question that would arise, given that crucifixion, is how can a dead man, decomposing in the ground, be present in saving power to cause a miracle like this? How could that be? The answer is that Christ is not dead, but alive in resurrection glory. That's the second truth we need to see here. Christ is savingly present in his church, first. Second, through his resurrection. This event here had caused quite a stir. There's amazement, there's awe, there's wonder, there's people rushing to this place in the courts of the temple, wanting to see what is going on. Great commotion. These Jews had walked past this man day by day, lying at the gate in utter helplessness. And now he's walking. And not only walking, he's leaping. Leaping. Twice this word is used, leaping, in verse 8. And it harkens back to Isaiah 35, verse 6. We read that in our call to worship this morning, where God promises a future day of salvation in which the lame man will leap like a deer. Jesus applied this text to his earthly ministry back in Luke 7, 22. And now he is continuing to fulfill this prophecy through his apostles. Christ is active here, and he is active as risen Lord, doing a work that is nothing short of resurrection. The language here, the language is quite striking. Peter, in verse 7, commands him to rise up. In verse 8, in verse 6, he commands him to rise up. In verse 7, we are told that he is raised up. In verse 8, he leaps up. Luke is using resurrection language, the very same words that he uses to speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This sign is nothing less than a demonstration of the resurrection power of Jesus. Jesus's resurrection power. And that is why when Peter stands up to preach, the content of his message is focused upon what? The resurrection. It's where he begins in verse 13. It's where he ends in verse 26. And all throughout, he weaves this great reality that Christ is not dead, but is alive and exalted. Look at verses 13 through 15. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. They're bearing witness to Christ's resurrection. But resurrection entails death. You can't be risen from the dead unless you have first died. And as he did on the day of Pentecost, Peter seeks to pierce the hearts of his hearers. These are Jewish men and women, remember. He seeks to pierce their hearts with their own guilt concerning the crucifixion of Christ. You denied the Holy and Righteous One. You denied God's Messiah and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. You're murderers. Murderers. And you've murdered God's Anointed One. Is there any wonder? Any wonder why God was not in their midst? The Old Covenant people with their Old Covenant temple were the very ones who had impaled Christ to the tree. But Peter declares that God raised him from the dead. This is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers. That's a very clear reference to Exodus 3, the burning bush and Moses' encounter there. Remember, he's talking to Jews. It is this God, the God of the covenants, who has risen up Christ. He has, verse 13, glorified his servant Jesus. The language here is hearkening back to Isaiah's fourth servant song in Isaiah 52 and 53. This servant of God would suffer for the sins of God's people, but the one who would be pierced for our transgressions would be glorified. You see that in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. This is what God had promised. Peter's saying, do you get it? You see? This is the great reason that Jesus is present in saving power in the midst of his church. God, the God of our fathers, has exalted him. Listen to how Peter ends his sermon, verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. God raised up Jesus. God exalted Jesus to the heavenly places. God anointed Jesus, poured out the Spirit upon Jesus without measure. And now the risen, exalted Jesus has poured out the Spirit upon the church so that God's name, God's active saving presence is within her. And that is why Peter can say that God sent Jesus. Look at the language there. Sent Him to you. What do you mean? Jesus is in heaven. How is God sending Jesus to these sinful Jews? He sent them to these Jews through His Spirit-filled apostles, through the church. The saving, delivering presence of God is reaching these lost, sinful, godless Jews through the church. And all of it because Jesus is glorified. Peter is saying here, you want to understand what this healing is all about, Jews? Jesus is in your midst in resurrection power. And this should not take you by surprise. Verse 12, why do you wonder at this? This is simply what God has been telling you in your book for thousands of years. The third truth we need to see, Christ is savingly present in His church through His resurrection. And third, according to His prophets. There's hardly a word in this sermon that is not dripping with the Old Testament. As a preacher, it is quite overwhelming this week to even know what to do with it. Tempting to preach 20 sermons on Peter's one sermon. It's brilliant. Friends, brilliant. Breathtakingly brilliant what the Holy Spirit led Peter to do here as he preached to these Jews. Three times he refers to Christ fulfilling the Old Covenant prophets. Verse 18, God foretold the death of Christ by the mouth of all the prophets. Verse 21, God spoke of the restoration of all things through Christ by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Verse 24, these last days ushered in by Christ were proclaimed by all the prophets from Samuel onwards. And then, as an indictment upon them, Peter says to them in verse 25, you are sons of the prophets. You're sons of the prophets. In other words, wake up. Wake up. Don't you know your book? Don't you see how the entirety of the Old Testament is pointing forward to the one you killed? You killed Him. This entire sermon is one extended exposition of the Old Testament to show that God has been promising all along. God has been promising all along to dwell savingly with His people through the exalted mediator, Jesus Christ. He is the suffering and exalted servant of Isaiah. Verses 13 through 15. He's the prophet greater than Moses to whom all the people must listen. Verses 22 and 23. He is the son of David who would reign upon the throne of God forever. Verse 24. I believe that's what the reference to Samuel is there, that it's referring to the Davidic covenant. He is the seed of Abraham through whom God's saving blessing would reach the world. Verses 25 and 26. God had gone out of His way to prepare His people for the coming of Christ, but they killed Him. They had the prophets. They read the prophets. They memorized the prophets, but they were strangers to the message of the prophets. Hearing, they did not hear. Seeing, they did not see. And friends, that can be just as true of people in the American church as it was true of people in the Jerusalem temple. You might have the Bible and yet be a stranger to God, a stranger to His saving, active presence, a stranger to the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. The minds of these Jews were darkened and blinded by sin and unbelief. And in our sin, our minds are the same. But this miracle here, this healing of the lame man, is a sign of the new creation breaking in. It is a sign of the resurrected Christ undoing the fall into sin. There would have been no paralysis were it not for the fall, were it not for sin. All the suffering that we experience in this world, it is the result of sin. And what this miracle is telling us is that through the risen Jesus, God is savingly present in His church to undo the fall, to undo the curse. This will one day be final and complete when Jesus returns. You see that in verse 21, this final restoration of all things. But in the present, this miracle was serving as a foretaste. The powers of the age to come breaking into this present evil age. And one of the things that it is highlighting is our utter helplessness. The utter helplessness of these Jews in their sin. You see, the gospel comes with a command that we have no ability to fulfill. Peter came to this lame man and said, "Rise up and walk." Not a suggestion, not an encouragement. It's a command. Rise up. Get on your feet and walk, man. The gospel comes to us here this morning as it came to these unbelieving Jews. Verse 19, repent. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Peter is commanding these Jews to do the very thing they cannot do. You can't repent in and of yourself, in your sin. You can't turn to the Lord. In our sin, we have such an obsession with ourselves and with our sin and with this world that we never dream of giving it up for Christ. And yet God comes in the gospel and He commands us, repent and turn back. You and I are no more able to repent than this lame man was able to walk. But here is what we need to grasp. There is power in the name of Jesus. There's power. Jesus' name is His saving presence as the exalted Lord. And He is present by His Spirit in our midst this morning. He is. He can give ability where there is none. He can work faith where there is none. He can make spiritually paralyzed people to leap and to praise God like this man here. He can do it. He's savingly active and present, extending His kingdom. And as His representative this morning, I command you, if you be outside of Christ, in the name of Jesus, to repent, to forgo your wicked ways, and to turn back to Him. To turn back to Him that you might know times of refreshing from the Lord. That you might know what it is to have the sweet refreshment of the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart, exalting the Lord Jesus within. Oh, friend, don't you want to taste that this morning? The sweetness of Jesus. That's what's being offered here. Beloved, this healed man, he leapt and shouted for joy. He had an encounter with Jesus Christ that produced such a profound joy in him that he had to shout, that he had to jump, that he had to praise. And this was over a mere physical healing. This man could not contain himself. He couldn't hold it in. How much more so should we be leaping and praising God for the so great salvation that is ours? Think about all that Jesus has done for us. To think about where He is right now in the heavenly places, reigning over all things, establishing His kingdom, bringing His work to that consummate conclusion. Is it possible to experience the power of His name and to be stiff and wooden in our worship? Is that possible? Is it possible to enjoy His saving presence and power without being filled with a joy unspeakable and full of glory? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we worship You this morning as our exalted Lord. We praise You, Lord, as You have revealed so clearly in these first three chapters. We praise You that Your resurrection and ascension was not the end of Your work. It was certainly the apex of Your work. But You are continuing to do and to teach by Your Holy Spirit in this world and in our midst here this morning. And we thank You for that, God. We pray, Lord, that You would make us to be like this lame man. That You would make us to see, maybe for the first time this morning, or maybe, Lord, we have been walking with Christ for many, many years, but we need to see it more clearly because we just don't get it, Lord. Our utter helplessness left to ourselves. How utterly hopeless our condition is and would be if You were to leave us to ourselves. Lord, make us to see. Grant us faith. Work faith in our hearts like You worked in Peter and like You worked in this lame man and like You worked in this multitude who came to faith and were added to the church. Grow us in faith in Christ that we might lay hold of Him, that we might depend upon the power of His name. And not our own strength and our own abilities and our own works and our own bank accounts and our own whatever. But Lord, that we would be a people who relish in and cling to the mighty, mighty name of Jesus. That when we pray, Lord, and when we say at the end of the prayer, in the name of Jesus, we would sense the weight of what we are saying. This is not just some little tradition, some little cute thing that we do. We are utterly dependent upon the saving presence of Christ in our midst, or it's all in vain. It's the only reason we can come to You. The only reason we can speak to You as our Heavenly Father. The only reason we're reconciled to You, because Jesus, by His Spirit, has come to us. Oh, thank You, God. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would continue with us in our worship now, and that You would help us as we would come to the table to know even more than we already know at this point, communion and fellowship with You. It is in Your awesome, awesome name that we pray these things. Amen.